Years ago, when I was preaching at the Donaldson Church, we had one of those things that happens occasionally. We were having a party in our Christian Activity Center. It was actually a gym, but we called it the Christian Activity Center. In fact, the closest I ever came to getting fired there was when I called it the gym. And we were having a funeral in our auditorium. And, you know, we sort of had this discussion, well, people coming to the party, people coming to the funeral, how's this going to be? And what we decided is the way this was going to be is church. Because that's what we do. We mourn together, and we party together. And sometimes we do them almost back to back. And if you're a visitor here, like I am, okay, you caught this church on an odd Sunday where we're in pain. Kent and Amber Brantley aren't nameless, faceless missionaries off somewhere. They're people who were here for 4 years and shared life, and we're just in pain, and this is as good a Sunday as you to be here as any other, because you need to know. That's what we do. We share our celebration of life as the children go off, usually in their own way. And we share the pain of sickness. I was able to talk to Kent for a few minutes this morning. He wanted to thank you for all the prayers, wanted to encourage you to pray not just for his health, but for his faith. Gave me a passage that was meaningful to him that I'm gonna share with you. And I'm going to do a little something than I was planning on doing. I'm going to preach a sermon in several images, most from Scripture, and try to speak in to our situation and to say something about prayer at the same time. And I want to start out with the passage that he mentioned to me, which is one of my favorite passages. It's a children's story that you have little business to telling to children. Daniel chapter 3, the story of the three young Hebrew men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And I always tell people, okay, to really appreciate this passage, what you have to understand is God has been in a century-long slump. He hadn't done anything in a while. His people are stuck in exile, in captivity. And there's some serious wondering going on in terms of what God might be up to. And I won't take the time to read the whole story today. You know the story that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are worshiping the true God of Israel, and the king doesn't like it, and he tells them basically to recant, or he's going to throw them into this fiery furnace. And then you get down to the part of the passage that Kent directed me to, chapter 3, verses beginning with verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not," and after a 100-year slump, there's probably in parentheses, "and he probably won't, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And in that beautiful passage, There is this place where we must reside in prayer. You can take an approach to the world where you expect so little of God that He will never disappoint you. At one time, I was the president of the faculty senate when I taught at Lipscomb University. May that never happen again. The faculty senate part. And the theme for my administration was low expectations, few disappointments. And some people approach God in that way. It's the way of protecting ourselves because we don't have any expectations, so He really can't disappoint us. The other kind of extreme we can find ourselves on is placing on our position to demand of God that He do what we think He ought to do, or otherwise we'll leave and won't He be sorry then? It's got to be my way. One of the things I do with my life is I try to collect religious humor. It is my goal to collect at least one good joke on every religious tradition in Christianity. And Buddhism, too. They're not immune. It's just harder. I had a Catholic nun tell me this story. It's about a little boy. He tells his mother, "Mom, I want a new bicycle." She says, "We can't afford a bicycle. Why don't you pray for it?" He thought, "Well, never thought of that. Pray, get a bicycle." So he goes to his room and he decides he's going to pray for a bicycle, but then he realizes he doesn't really know how to pray for a bicycle. So he says, "God, if you will get me that bicycle, I'll clean up my room every day for a month." And then he looks around his room and he thinks, "Oh man, I'll never get that bicycle." He says, "God, if you'll give me that bicycle, I'll be nice to my sister." And then he thinks about his sister and says, no, never mind. And then as he's looking around the room, his eye falls on the statue of the Holy Virgin Mary in Catholic theology, the Mother of God. And so he goes and he picks up the statue. He carefully wraps it in tissue paper. He puts it in a shoebox, ties the shoebox with string, puts it under his bed, and says, "God, if you ever want to see your mother again, you better get me that bicycle." So we try to bribe, we try to threaten, because somehow we've gotten the idea that the whole universe has to revolve around our desires and our demands. And I want to lead you to the place in between. The place where it is possible for God to hurt your feelings. Because you take God so seriously that you have certain expectations of Him. And that when God fails to meet those expectations, your reaction is, "My feelings are hurt. God, I expected you to come through in some way." It is possible to live in that place without tipping over into the place where you think you have a right to demand and God has a responsibility to respond. We live in the midst of that place in between where we have expectations and thus we are willing to be hurt because of entering into a covenant of love with God. But we don't demand because we can't. Second image, also from an Old Testament book, the book of Habakkuk. This is where I'm really glad those people who are using their iPhones, if you're having to look it up, go to Psalms, turn right. Okay, if you hit Matthew, you've gone too far, turn left. All right, Habakkuk somewhere in there. It's right by Nahum. Does that help? And Habakkuk is this wonderful book where it starts out, I like this book because it starts out with complaint. And if I need kind of biblical warrant to complain, by the way, I never whine, I just complain. There's a difference. And Habakkuk's complaint is he doesn't like the way God's running the world. Primarily, there are all these evil powers around Israel that are having their way, and Israel itself has become deeply corrupt. And he's basically saying, God, don't you see what's going on down here? Don't you see how bad Israel has become? And this is one of those occasions when God says, okay, Habakkuk, I hear you, and you should know I have already planned to punish Israel royally. Habakkuk says, okay, good, how are you going to do that? And God says, I'm going to use those nations around Israel to punish her. And Habakkuk says, well, I don't like that solution. The nations around Israel are even more evil. That doesn't make any sense. And then he decides, okay, I'll sit and I'll wait. And God basically says, okay, you're going to be waiting a little while because in time, I'm going to take care of that too because I always take care of things, but by the way, it's not going to be on your schedule. And then the greatest passage in all the prophetic literature, the verses with which the book of Habakkuk closes, chapter 3, verse 16. I heard. My heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk says, if I have to live through the total destruction of my country, and he will, in the end, this will be my response. I will rejoice in God my Savior. There's several different ways to say this, but I want to try to say it in a way that maybe you'll remember it. It's the way Francis Spofford says it in his book, Unapologetic. The two simple words, and yet. The three Hebrew boys say, hey, we're praying, we expect God to deliver us, and we know he's way able to, but even if he doesn't, we're going to worship God, because it doesn't matter what you do, there's always an and yet that follows it. And Habakkuk says, okay, I don't particularly want to live through the total destruction of my own country, but I will, and when everything is falling apart around me, I will rejoice in God my Savior, because there's always an and yet. I'm not smart enough to know what the outcome for Kent will be. What I have confidence in is the and yet. But whatever it is, it's part of the story. It's not the whole story. Third image, a biblical image of a man named Jesus, who, as he inaugurates his ministry, teaches his disciples to pray this way. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is to heaven. And then, with almost his dying breath in Gethsemane, says these words, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. when we talk about prayer, the thing we most often talk about is faith. And I got to tell you, faith, I think, is very important. It just doesn't take very much to do anything. Jesus says, if you got faith just like this mustard seed, you can move mountains. For most of us, the issue in prayer is not faith. The issue in prayer is submission. Not my will, but yours be done. I occasionally wonder if Martians came down here and made let's suppose these aren't the kind of Martians from Mars Attacks where they just want to kill us. Great movie, by the way. But these are kind of the Martians these are more E.T. Martians. They're kind of cuddly and they just want to observe. And if they made decisions about what human beings thought was important by listening to them pray, they would come to the conclusion that we think that physical health is the single most important thing in the world. And the heart of Jesus praying, as it's the heart of Paul's praying, is let the kingdom come. And this is what I'm for, God. I'm for what you're for. I'm for the kingdom. And I'm not smart enough or wise enough or see well enough to know what that means. But underneath all of the praying is always that prayer. Let the kingdom come. Fourth image. Not from the Bible, but close. Dr. Seuss. How many of you have read Horton Hears a Who? Oh, distressingly few. Ooh, boy, we got an education problem here. What have you been doing with your lives? Horton is an elephant. Horton has big ears. He picks this flower, and on this flower there is the tiny village of Whoville. And Horton, because he has big ears, can hear the residents of Whoville know it exists, but all the other animals can't. And long story short, Dr. Seuss stories tend to be long and lots of rhymes. The rest of the animals decide to boil this flower with this dust speck with Whoville on it because they're tired of Horton. And so Horton says, everybody in the city has got to make noise so they can make enough noise so the other animals can hear him. And so they're all making noise except for this one tiny little who's not doing anything. And so they get him to make a noise too, and all he can do is go yip. But his yip, compared with, in addition to all the other noise that's going on, is just enough, and the other animals hear Whoville, and Whoville is saved. And in good Dr. Seuss fashion, the moral of the story is every who is important, no matter how small. It wasn't Dr. Seuss's greatest moment, really. But one of my teachers in prayer has taken that as one of the more powerful symbols of prayer. He says, prayer is the way we yip before God. And sometimes that yip doesn't seem to do anything, but sometimes when put in addition to all the things that God is doing in the world, that yip makes all the difference in the world. And that's why we pray without ceasing. And that's why we're going to keep praying for Kent, because we just keep yipping. Because we're looking through a knothole and we think we're seeing the world. And we don't know what all else is going on in the grand kingdom design that God is taking the world to, but we'll yip. And we'll yip with the deep conviction that what we want is the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. last image from the greatest author of the modern era. David Foster Wallace, in his impossibly long and confusing book, Infinite Jest, describes a scene where a recovering drug addict has engaged in a heroic action to save members of his halfway house. He's been all beaten and shot up. He's in the hospital. He is in desperate pain. And they want to give him drugs, but he knows for him drugs are the way of death. And so he refuses all drugs. He's the closest thing to a hero in this book without heroes. And he says, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I can't do this for 3 days. I can't do it for 3 hours. I can't do it for 3 minutes. And then he says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to abide. Abide. It's an old word. I'm going to sit. I'm going to wait. I'm going to abide for 1 second. And then when the next second comes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to abide in that second. And then I'm going to be present in the next second. And I can abide 1 second at a time. It's this incredibly moving scene of what David Foster Wallace thinks is the heroic human being. The greatest author of our time. Who sent his girlfriend out to get groceries. And then incredible pain from the depression and mental illness that afflicted him all of his life, went out into his garage and hanged himself. A brutal lesson that human beings cannot abide. And that's why we pray. I'm guessing that for those of you who've been churchgoers for a while, when you hear the word abide, you don't think of a David Foster Wallace novel. You think of a song. You think of a song that you've sung all your life that has a very different tone. Then I'm going to clench my fist and I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to abide. This song goes, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me, abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace could foil the tempter's power? Who, like thyself, my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. It's a prayer. It is that frank admission that human beings are always in over their heads, and that we cannot abide, that we need God to abide with us. And in this time of uncertainty and pain, it is the only guarantee that I feel perfectly comfortable giving. In life and death, God will abide. And so when the powers of darkness do their worst, God has the last word. And so we say, and yet, and yet, and yet. You may throw us in the fiery furnace and we may die, and yet. I may see my country totally destroyed, and yet. I may go to the cross and die, and yet. Sometimes my little yippee may not make the difference in the world that I want it to, and yet. And sometimes I may be so overwhelmed by the world that I feel absolutely crushed, and yet, and yet, and yet. So, we cast ourselves on God, whose kingdom purposes are bigger than we can imagine. And we pray. We pray with expectation, knowing that we could get our feelings hurt, but believing that being in a relationship with a loving God is worth the pain. Because you can wall yourself up away from those expectations, and you set yourself free from disappointment. The problem is you set yourself apart from love. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen. We're going to sing a song, as is the custom here. There are going to be spiritual people up front. If you need somebody to pray with, just as we come to the table together, we come together, and we don't want you to feel like you're by yourself today. So if you need to pray with somebody, you just be real bold and come right up to them. Let's stand and sing.